who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Well, last week, we kind of took a break from our series on Acts, and yet in some way, it wasn't really a break because we were learning about God's missionary endeavor around the world, the missionary endeavor that was recorded in the book of Acts that we've been studying so long through this series. We were privileged to have John and Shirley Fisher with us as part of our missionary convention and to hear about what God's doing around the world even today. So rewinding a few weeks, just to kind of catch us up where we are, the idea of partnership in the gospel was where we were 2 weeks ago. We talked about all the many people Paul partnered with as he conducted his missionary journeys. The obvious people in those partnerships, Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, Timothy, Luke, his traveling companions. But then we also talked about the people he partnered with in each of the towns he visited, Lydia, Jason, Dionysius, Damaris, Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos. And we heard the challenge that week to understand our position on the team, so to speak, and to partner with each other and with Christians around the world as we see the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming hearts and minds of individuals and communities. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. If you reach back into the recesses of your memory one more week, you'll recall we spent some time in Athens in that place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And you remember that Paul was greatly distressed by the amount of idol worship there in the city of Athens. And we considered that week some of the things that cause us to be greatly distressed, and realized that very few of those things actually rise to the level of the things that caused Paul to be greatly distressed. And so we heard the challenge that week to ask God to shape our hearts, to let our hearts be broken by the things that break the heart of God, that as we are shaped more and more into his image, our heart would beat like his, that we would be moved by the things that move him, and that we would be greatly distressed by sin and brokenness in our own lives and in the world around us. Well, that brings us up to today. Today we continue our journey through the book of Acts, but we're specifically in Acts looking at the life of Paul. And today we're in Acts 19 as Paul visits Ephesus. And while we're in Ephesus, we're going to find some people who get so riled up by the gospel that they go stand in the city square and they shout for 2 hours straight one afternoon because the gospel gets them so riled up. As I said, we'll be in Acts 19 this morning. You're used to me reading the whole text, but we're actually going to be in all of Acts 19, which is like 41 verses. I'm not going to read everything. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 19 and sort of follow along as I narrate some of the story and intersperse some commentary. So Acts 19, and we'll walk through some of these events that took place while Paul was in Ephesus. One of the things you'll notice is Acts 19 isn't actually one story, but it seems to be several separate events. Many of them seem to be disconnected from each other. But as we take them kind of as a whole, we begin to learn a bit more about the people of Ephesus and some of the issues they were dealing with, and we begin to understand how countercultural the gospel was in this ancient city of Ephesus. Now, Paul had visited Ephesus toward the end of his second missionary journey. The people wanted him to stay longer or to promise to return, but he needed to go. He left Priscilla and Aquila there to continue the work that he had begun. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, Apollos also showed up there in Ephesus. He got some training from Priscilla and Aquila, and he taught there before he went back to Corinth in the region of Achaia, where he was also teaching and preaching. It's while Apollos is back in Corinth that Paul made his way back to Ephesus. We're now on his third missionary journey. We just transitioned from the second journey to the third journey as he comes into Ephesus, stopping at many of the cities he had already visited, offering encouragement, challenge, and correction to these new churches along the way. Well, during Paul's second visit to Ephesus, he spends 3 months there in the synagogue with the Jewish people talking to them, preaching to them, kind of debating with them in their style. But eventually the Jewish folk in the synagogue became obstinate, the Bible tells us, and they began to publicly malign the way. The way, you remember, being the phrase that was used to describe early Christianity. So once again, as was Paul's custom, he leaves the synagogue and he takes with him some of the disciples, some of the early Jews and maybe some Gentiles who had begun to believe. And Paul was able to secure space in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Probably this was a public school, a school of a particular philosopher or teacher of that name. And it's quite likely the lecture hall would have been used during the early morning hours of the day, the cool of the day, in the morning and in the evening. But nobody would be using this non-air-conditioned lecture hall in the middle of the day, during the heat of the day. So Paul and the new Christians, they get the lecture hall in the space when no one else is using it. Some sources have suggested to us that Paul and these disciples met for 5 hours every day from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon. It may have been the hottest part of the day, but the lecture hall was available and people wouldn't have been at their regular work at that time during the heat of the day. Paul meets with them for training and discipleship for 2 years. Now, I just want to give that a moment to sink in. 5 hours a day, every day, for 2 years, during the hottest part of the day, in a building without any air conditioning. These people were hungry for the gospel. These people were willing to give up their time and their comfort and their status in the community simply in order to hear about Jesus. We often hear stories, if you go to Nazarene mission conventions or other things, we hear stories of pastors and lay people in Africa and their willingness to do whatever it takes to gather together and to be trained. Since the continent, of course, is so large, it's impossible to bring training events to every church or even to every country. I recently read of one Sunday School and Discipleship Ministries conference. It took place at African Nazarene Bible College. Now get this, representatives from Kenya, Uganda, and Tanzania were all present at this conference, many of whom had traveled over 3 days in one direction, simply to attend a one-day conference. North American Christians in 2011, meaning you and me, ought to be challenged by this level of sacrifice and commitment to discipleship and learning. Whether it's church leaders in Africa traveling 3 days to attend a conference, or the disciples in Acts who sat in a hot lecture hall for 5 hours every day, these are people who are not sidetracked by the distractions in life. But these are people who are pursuing the kingdom of God with a single-minded passion. Well, during that time, news about the gospel, as you might imagine, began to spread throughout the entire province, with Jews and Gentiles both hearing about God's word. And in verse 11 and 12, we read something really interesting about the people of Ephesus. Apparently, they would follow behind Paul, or I don't know if they stole handkerchiefs out of his pocket or if they went to the laundry before things got a chance to be washed or what they were doing, but they were finding little articles that had belonged to Paul, handkerchiefs and aprons, and they would kind of take these things and they would go take them off to sick people or people who had been demon-possessed. And amazingly, God chose to do miracles through these objects that the people of Ephesus would carry around. As objects were brought to the people, God would deliver them. Now, there's a little debate over this. Luke doesn't tell us if Paul even knew that this was going on, or certainly not if Paul condoned the practice. On the one hand, we know God can do miracles through any ordinary thing he chooses. On the other hand, I don't know about you, but this strikes me as a little superstitious or kind of object worship, or something we might catch on late night TV from certain television preachers who claim the gift of healing. Clearly, we believe this. The power was not in the objects, the handkerchiefs or the aprons, any more than we would believe the power was in Paul himself. For the power to heal simply comes from the grace of God dispensed in ordinary means upon ordinary people. What I want to highlight this morning, though, is not the rightness or the wrongness of what they were doing or whether or not Paul condoned it or not. What those little verses suggest to us is something about the people of Ephesus. That they were already predisposed to worship of idols and objects. This is a superstitious people. This is a pagan people. This is a people very interested in magic. And the rest of our story here in Acts 19 will bear this out. We pick up in the next little passage, verses 13 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. One demon-possessed man overpowering seven sons of Sceva who thought they could use the name of Jesus as some sort of magical word. Here's what's happening. These seven sons have no real power or authority. Perhaps they don't even have a relationship with Jesus. They're just simply using his name. Adult Sunday school class, we talked about this a little this morning, didn't we? Taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's what they're doing. Invoking God's name. Invoking the name of Jesus and the name of Paul. Maybe they're doing it for a show. Maybe they're doing it for their own personal gain. We don't know. But this would be a classic example of taking God's name in vain. Not simply muttering under your breath in the grocery line, but claiming God's name in order to put on a show or to manipulate others. But clearly, the demons don't recognize these seven sons. They know Jesus. They've heard about Paul. But these guys, they don't even know these guys. These guys are imposters. These guys are using names that don't even belong to them. They take the name of Jesus when it's convenient, but they aren't truly recognized as a child of God bought with Jesus' blood. North American Christians in 2011, meaning you and me, we would do well to hear the message contained in this story. That the name of Jesus is not simply something we can put on at our convenience. It is not simply a name we can yell loudly in the public square and insist that people capitulate to our way of thinking. And sadly, a lot of Christian political work looks just like that. People quoting scripture and saying the name of Jesus as loudly as they can, expecting that everyone else will fall in line. It's not a name we get to just put on for Sunday morning and then take off the rest of the week. Instead, if we want the benefits of the name of Jesus, we must not simply treat it as a magic word, but truly conform ourselves to his way of thinking, allow ourselves to be shaped by his life, and to wear his name at all times, not just when it's convenient. Let me put it to you this way. Does the devil know your name? Or when you try to accomplish something in Jesus' name, do you simply hear this response? "Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you?" So we have people who treat Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons as sort of sacred and magical objects, and God does, by his grace, choose to use them and do miracles through them. We have others who think that if they use these special magic words of Jesus and Paul, that the demons will take off running. And so what we begin to suspect about Ephesus is this, that this is a city full of pagan mysticism, idolatry, and magic. If we continue to read, we discover that there were more people who thought they could use the name of Jesus in this way, the same as the seven sons of Sceva use Jesus' name as a magic word, but they hear what happens to those seven sons. And so they repent of their sins. They begin to hold the name of Jesus in high honor. They not only confessed their sins, but in a true act of repentance, those who practiced sorcery took their magic scrolls, they brought them together, and they burned them. And later, someone added up the value of all of the scrolls they had brought and burned, and it was about 50,000 drachmas. Now, that doesn't mean much to you or to me, but I looked that up. A drachma is about a day's wages. If you just wanted to say the average wage in Portland, Maine was $100 a day, math, the statistics actually say it's like 119, but we'll do easy math. If you wanted to say the average wage in Portland, Maine was $100 a day, you're talking about $5 million worth of magical books being burned in the center of town. Now, if you've spent any time at all in the church, you know we have a love-hate relationship with popular culture. And depending on where that pendulum swings at any given time, we wouldn't find it odd to hear of some church youth group or teen camp going out behind the church on Friday night and gathering together all their comic books and records, or, well, CDs, and having a book burning out back of the church some Friday night. And I'm not always convinced that that's quite the right response to Acts 19. It's not simply that these were items of entertainment or popular culture. These were specifically involved in their pagan and superstitious rituals. But at the same time, let's recognize this. The gospel made a significant impact on these people. The gospel caused them to change, to be transformed. It forced them to make decisions in their lives, to give up the items that gave them false security, and to trade them in for true security with God. North American Christians in 2011, meaning you and me, we would do well to hear this lesson again. To reevaluate the items in our lives that give us a sense of security, whether it be our jobs or our health or national security and safety or even our families. For ultimately, none of those things even begin to compare with the security offered through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to continue our narrative of Paul's time in Ephesus by reading from the next passage of Scripture, Acts 19. We'll start in verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. That's sort of a convoluted way of saying he brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen. He called them all together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Well, when they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, see, more partners that we haven't heard of yet, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Many of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison, "For about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Talk about greatly distressed, huh? These were some pretty riled up people. I don't know about you. When's the last time you stood in City Square and shouted for 2 hours? I know we've got some protesters in there who are doing that right now. When's the last time you got that riled up over something? Yeah. But in this case, it wasn't Paul being riled up over sin and being distressed by the things that might distress God. This time, it was the businessmen and merchants in Ephesus who were greatly distressed about the gospel. I think they heard about that $5 million book burning the other night. Perhaps they'd already begun to feel the pinch in the silversmithing shops as more and more Christians were buying less and less statues and idols of Artemis. And not only that, but they were probably feeling a pinch in the local banks and even in the entire Ephesian and Asian economy. See, what we don't realize as we look back over 2,000 years is that the entire Ephesian economy, and consequently the entire economy of the province of Asia, was really based on Artemis worship and the sale of these silver trinkets that the craftsmen were selling, the idols and the statues. Artemis was her Greek name. The Romans called her Diana, and she was the goddess of hunting and fertility. And the Ephesians based everything in their lives around worship of Artemis. Temple of Artemis was not only a place of worship, but when you hear Demetrius talking about the Temple of Artemis being discredited, he's talking about their bank. The temple was not just a place of worship, but the temple was their bank for the city of Ephesus, and it became the center of currency for that entire province. And so when Demetrius says, even the temple will be discredited, he's making an economic statement. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and Ephesus was so wealthy it had a number of public buildings, gymnasiums and theaters. It was a major port city, and so it became the social, religious, and economic hub of the province. And Demetrius recognizes that it all appears to be crumbling to the ground. For as the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached, people not only found forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, but they found a call to holiness and to pursue God with their whole heart, a call to abandon the pacifiers and false gods that they had held on to for so long. You see, the kingdom of God impacts our life in so many ways. At least if we're going to truly carry the name of Jesus and not just put it on and off when it's convenient. And for these Ephesian disciples who had studied with Paul for 2 years, 5 hours a day, in the heat of the day, for them, there was no longer room for the worship of a false god. And this upset the silversmiths so much that they stood in the public square and chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Until the city clerk finally got their attention and quieted them down. North American Christians in 2011, meaning you and me, we would do well to hear the message of Acts 19 again. When is the last time the kingdom of God disrupted your spending patterns? When is the last time our lives were so countercultural that we actually upset the people around us and caused them to be greatly distressed because of the gospel? When is the last time we had a significant change in our lives because we knew we were subjects of the kingdom of God? You realize, of course, these people weren't just chanting about Artemis. They were chanting about everything about Ephesus, their economy, their city, their culture. For them, it was all wrapped up into one. This was their identity. This was what was most important to them. But the kingdom of God disrupts our economies and our allegiances. The kingdom of God calls us to be transformed, reshaped, to be realigned from the stories of this world into the grand narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our world is full of reminders of that story. 6 days a week, we're bombarded with reminders of that story. Our economy, our culture, our country, our society. We don't have to look far to be reminded of the false stories the world around us would sell us. So it becomes vitally important that we take the time to intentionally put into our lives the reminders of the grand narrative, God's story, that should shape us. Not just to worship together weekly, but to spend time in scripture reading and prayer and private and family worship, to join with others for study and encouragement. Those are not simply activities to punch a time clock, but those are activities so we can be shaped, so our lives can be realigned with God's story and the narratives of the kingdom of God. Perhaps it's best summed up using some of Paul's words. He would put it this way in his letter to the Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.